Please open your Bibles to Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again for your love, for your grace, and for your mercy. We thank you so much for your faithfulness towards us and to us. We thank you, Lord, that you were willing to sacrifice your only begotten Son, that he might be our Savior, that he might be our propitiation, and that he might be our ransom. We thank you, Lord, for his beautiful name, for his lovely name, Amen. Lovely name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for everything that it means. We thank you that he is our strong tower, and he is our defender, he is our buckler, he is our hope, he is our confidence, and yes, he is our peace. And Lord Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. And Lord, we want to serve you with all of our hearts. We commit to you as an assembly, as Christians, as your children. Lord, to serve you, to follow you, to do whatever you would have us to do. Lord, I pray that you'll pour out your spirit and touch every single brother and sister in this auditorium tonight. I pray, Lord, that our lives will be worthy of your calling, of your name. I pray, Lord, that you'll use us to bring honor and glory to your most lovely name. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you'll bless the seed sown. I pray that you'll bless each and every brother that gave of themselves and sacrificed. Lord, provide seed for them. Lord Jesus, we thank you once again in your precious name. Amen. If we could summarize the whole Bible into one verse, I think that's it. It is the most, in my opinion, the most powerful verse in all of Scripture for Christians. Look at the question that's presented. He says, who is he that condemneth? Remember the first word in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? It's just right up the page there. There is therefore now no condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? It's a rhetorical question. It's just given for effect.
That's right.
Because there is none that can condemn. Who is he that condemneth? It's inquisitive. Go search. Go find. Go ask. Go seek. Is there anyone that can condemn? If God justified you, if God justifies, who can condemn?
Right. Amen.
Find out. Search the Scriptures. Search the world if anybody is able to stand opposed to God. And say, yes, he's condemned. It's inquisitive. It's rhetorical. And I also think that it's a challenging question. I think the Apostle Paul here is saying, who do you think you are that you can condemn me? Don't you know who is on my side?
Amen.
I think it's a bold challenge. I don't think he's ignorant. I don't think that he's naive, and I don't think that he's saying this lightly. He's just confident in the God of his salvation.
Amen.
Who is he that condemneth?
Amen.
It's God that justifieth me. That's absolutely amazing. Open your Bibles, please, to Job chapter 34. Job 34. It's a question that is asked by Elihu. He says in verse 29, speaking of God, when God giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? If God gives you quietness and God gives you peace, who can come and say, no, peace? When God gives peace, who can stir up the seas of trouble, and who can stir up the waves of confusion in your life and say, it's not so? If God be for us, who can be against us? Turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. This is God Himself speaking. And He says in verse 12, I am He that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hast stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? Where is this condemner? Where is this opposer? Where is this accuser of the brethren? Where is this dragon that persecutes us? Where is he when God shows up? It's God that justifieth. It's God who is for us. It's God who is in our place. It's God who makes all things right. If God be for us, who can be against us? He says, I am He that comforteth you. Turn to Psalms chapter 11. Psalm 11. Verse 2. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. Yes, it is a question of challenge. It is a matter of challenge. And yes, the oppressor would rise up. And yes, he would seek to condemn. And yes, he would challenge God Almighty. Let him bend the bow. Let him aim his arrows at God. He is our shield. He is our buckler. He is our defender. He is our God. He is our captain. Who is he that will condemn? Verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You see, our faith and our confidence and our boldness and our access to God lies on this foundation. This foundation is sure. This foundation is laid by God Himself. This foundation is guaranteed on God's word and God's character, God's promise. As long as this foundation stands, the righteous, that's you and I, are secure and safe.
Amen.
If this foundation is broken, you have reason to fear. If this foundation cracks, like some of our houses do, then you should be worried. Our hope and our confidence and our assurance and our boldness rests not in our faithfulness, not in our goodness, not in our love one for another, but our confidence and our boldness and our assurance lies in the promise of God that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He's died and He was buried and He rose again and He's sitting at the right hand of God and He makes intercession for us.
Amen.
If anybody can take Him down, you would have reason to fear. Bring on the challenge. Who can ascend unto high and bring God down? Oh, people try. There was some stupid Frenchman during the 19th century, maybe even the 18th century. He said, I'll live to see the day that the Bible is just a piece of literature in a museum. He's dead and burning in hell as we speak. Hitler did all he could to get rid of the Bible. He's dead and in hell as we speak. The Maoists, they tried. They could not succeed. The devils tried. He cannot succeed. The Pharisees tried. They couldn't succeed. The priests tried. They couldn't succeed. Pharaoh tried. He couldn't succeed. Nebuchadnezzar tried over and over and over again. He couldn't succeed. Why not? Because our God is our defender.
Amen.
He's a rock. He's immovable. He's omnipotent. And no man can bring him down. Our confidence and our security lies in the promise of God, in the foundation that He's laid for us. Brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to tell you tonight is that on this side of glory, on this side of heaven, there is no greater experience that you and I can possibly have than confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There is nothing greater than to experience that when He comes, you will be His and He will come for you and He will greet you and He will welcome you and He will say, well done, brother, come into the joy of your Lord. There is no greater experience than to know that He's coming for you. I think that's why we gather on Sunday nights. And we have the ordinances. And we break the bread. And we drink of the cup. And we say, until He come.
Yes.
Because we're expecting Him to come for us.
Amen.
There's no greater confidence. There's no better experience. So if any man can challenge, if anything can take away or make these foundations or these pillars shake, let him try. What are these pillars that our faith, our most precious faith is built on? What four pillars are they? We'll look at them. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. This confident challenge is based on four things. Look at it one more time. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died.
Amen.
Why are you confident that God will accept you? Why are you sure that the gates of heaven are open for you? Why are you so bold as to say that Jesus Christ is in heaven preparing a place for you? Why are you so joyful that your name is written in heaven? Why can you say there is a new name written down in heaven? Why? Because Jesus Christ died for you. Now just consider what this means. God made him a propitiation for our sins. It pleased God to bruise him. God looked at his willingness to sacrifice and to give his life for you and I, and he says, okay, I will take your life for theirs. And so God smote him. God took his life. He died in your place. Was the price too little? Was there anything missing? Did he bounce a check? When Jesus Christ died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, did God say, well done, it's almost paid? Why was his back smitten? Why were his hands pierced? Because the penalty or the wages of sin is death. And without blood, there is no remission of sins. He died. He didn't almost die. He didn't nearly die. He died. The wages of sin is death.
Amen.
Now, If anybody can come along and prove and say that Jesus Christ didn't die, you should be afraid. If God Himself gives testimony that no, Jesus didn't die, you're a false witness, and you should be horrified because you've called God a liar. But the Bible states clearly that Jesus Christ died for your sin. Not only did He die, but He says it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again.
Amen.
Just consider this for a second. Just consider the significance of this. Christ decided and agreed and was willing to be a surety for you. Oh yes, you and I, we have a debt. We had a debt. And Jesus Christ said, you know what? I'm your brother. I will take care of it. I will pay for it. Imagine the situation. Imagine a woman heavily burdened in debt. Imagine she is just overwhelmed and she does not know how to pay. She cannot repay. She meets Prince Charming. And Prince Charming says, I want you. I choose you as my wife. Oh, despite this enormous debt and despite this incredible amount of money that she owes, and her unworthiness, they marry. The moment they marry, her debt becomes his. That should be enough to give her peace and confidence and quiet nights. But oh, how much more whenever her husband sets out, goes to the creditors, and goes to the bank. Oh, surely she's happy. Surely she's rejoicing. Surely she's overwhelmed with joy. My husband, my darling, my dear one has gone for me. What great joy. What great confidence, right? But here he comes. He returns from the creditors. He returns from the bank. And he has the receipt. Paid in full.
Amen.
Jesus Christ rose again. He overcame. The bank, the creditors had absolutely no reason, no cause, no justification to hold him. So he rose again. And he comes and he stands before you and I. And he says, I am risen. Peace unto you.
Amen.
Peace unto you. Why? Because I'm risen. Because I overcame. Because I destroyed him that had power over you. Why did he have power over you? Because you were his debtor. Because you were his servant. But he redeemed you. And he paid it all. And he rose again. Yea, rather is risen, he says. Much more, what's more? He says, who is even at the right hand of God? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is amazing. Verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, whose doing is this? Who magnified Jesus Christ? God the Father did, yes? Who said that every knee should bow? God the Father. Who said that every tongue should confess? God the Father. Who said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Who said that? God the Father. Now, why did God the Father say these things? Because he offered himself a sacrifice. Because he humbled himself and was obedient to death. Because he rose again And it pleased the Father. And he's satisfied. And he's happy. And he says, come up, son. Sit at my right hand. It's not Jesus Christ who usurped the authority. It's not Jesus Christ who went in and intruded into things that he shouldn't have. It is God the Father himself that has highly magnified Jesus Christ, exalted him above everything else, because God is satisfied.
Amen.
He's pleased with what his son has done. He says, no more wrath. I'm going to pass on by. Yea, rather, is at the right hand of God. If anyone can go up into heaven and bring Christ down out of God's side, you should be afraid. Who is he that condemneth? Show me the man. Show me the angel. Show me that demon that can bring Christ down. Steadfast and sure. He says, who also maketh intercession for us. What is he doing sitting at the right hand of Father? What is he doing sitting at the right hand of his majesty? He's pleading. He's interceding. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Brian stole my verse today. He didn't show up tonight. He knew he'd done it. Verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. That priest, that law, those sacrifices, those offerings, those prayers, that oil, that blood, could never make us perfect. Because it could not make us perfect, what happened? God said, we need to change this. We need something that can make you perfect. So he chose another priest of the tribe of Judah. They call him the Lamb of God. They call him the Lion, who came and makes intercession for us. He overcame. Now, the question is, can he make you perfect? That's a good question. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one sacrifice, by one offering, by one death, by one night, by one event, perfected forever. What are the implications? What are the consequences of this? Well, because the previous law was not able to make us perfect, it had to be changed. It had to be replaced. Because the new priesthood and the new intercessor and the new mediator and the new daysman has made us perfect forever.
Amen.
What will never happen?
Amen.
His priesthood will never, ever be changed. So he ever liveth to make intercession for us.
Amen.
Now, ask yourself a question. Why wasn't the previous priesthood able to make us perfect? What was the problem? Well, Romans and Galatians says it was a problem with us, with the flesh. We were weak. Think back to that old priesthood. What did you do? What did you have to do? Well, you had to come with your own goat. You had to come with your own lamb, and you had to give this to the priest. The new priesthood. What do you bring to the priest?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. What does the priest do? He offered up Himself.
Amen.
As a Lamb of God. The old time, they're resting and hoping in a lamb, in an animal, in ox, in sheep, in turtle doves. Under this new law of God, we're resting and have confidence and peace in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ Himself, who has already perfected us forever. I want to point out three simple things that are evident from this verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 34. That Paul doesn't make this confident challenge because he's ignorant of any sin of himself, in himself. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says, we have all gone out of the way. We are all together. We've all become unprofitable. He doesn't make this claim and he doesn't give this challenge because he's ignorant of any sin that we've done. He doesn't make this incredible challenge because he's minimalized or he's ignored any sin that he's committed after being saved. Because in Romans chapter 7, the previous chapter, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. He's been washed. He's been justified. He's been sanctified. But he still says, oh, wretched man that I am. He says, I know that in my body, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He doesn't make this bold challenge based on his goodness or his lack of sin or based on the smallness or insignificance of his sin. He says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I wasted the church of God, is what he said. Quite contrary. He magnifies, he exploits the sin that's in his own life. And he says, oh my, who shall deliver me from this body of sin?
Amen.
He doesn't make this claim based on not having knowledge of his own sin, the smallness of his sin, or the significance of his sin. And he doesn't make this bold, challenging claim based on any righteousness that he has. Amen. He didn't say, God, look at my faithfulness. He didn't say, brethren, look at how much I've strived for Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. He says, if you want to come to terms and if you want to compare each other, fine. But I must speak as a fool. Yes, I've done this and I've done that. But I count all of my righteousness as dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord.
Amen.
He doesn't make this incredible claim based on any righteousness of his own. This claim is made solely, entirely, completely on the work of Jesus Christ. He died. He resurrected. He's sitting at the right hand of God and he's interceding for us. If you focus on Jesus Christ, who is he that condemneth?
Right. Amen.
If Christ is all in your life, who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate me from the love of God? The foundation is sure. It's secured. It's unchangeable. It's immutable. It's steadfast because it rests solely in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Brethren, Christ is our all in all. He is our boast. He is our pride. He is our confidence. Let's make him our all. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you once again for your time.